Well, this may be a strange and difficult passage, but hopefully it will be an edifying passage for us this morning. The commentator H.C. Leopold famously remarked about this morning's passage. He says, and I quote, "This chapter might be treated in Bible classes, but we do not see how it could be used for a sermon." Well, with that great vote of confidence, we will press for within Daniel chapter 11, but I believe he does have a point. Chapter 11 is long. It is somewhat confusing. Its interpretation is debatable. And any effort to explain these verses in great detail is bound to be tedious. But we know that Scripture, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us. And so this passage has something that God means to use for us. He has something for us to hear even from Daniel chapter 11. And there are important lessons for us here in this text. And so I want to highlight three of them this morning. And the first one I want to tell us, and these are, I'm kind of disappointed in my headings this morning, but I think they will serve the purpose. There's no rhyme or reason to them. It just is what it is. So sorry about the lack of creativity there this morning. The first one is, put not your trust in earthly princes. Put not your trust in earthly princes. The second one is, be prepared. And the third, do not be afraid. And so let's take a look at these in turn. First lesson we see in verses 1 through 20 is, put not your trust in princes. And I've got this from this title, this heading, from the scripture reading this morning, from Psalm 146. It tells us, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And so there is a temptation in our days, and I suppose that it's been in every day, and it happens on both sides of the political fence here, to invest all our hopes and our dreams in our political leaders. And so we think that when your guy is in, that he is bound to be our savior. And when the other guy is in, well, then he is the devil, right? And if we could only get to the next election and have our guy in, then everything would be different. Everything will be better. Now, of course, elections matter. Presidents matter. But the point of Psalm 146 and the point of Daniel 11 is not to tell us that we're not to care about earthly kings and kingdoms. But both Psalm 146 and Daniel 11 remind us that we ought not put our trust, our ultimate hope, in earthly kings and kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world, and even more so the kings of this world, are temporary. They are short-lived. And therefore we are not to put our trust in princes. That is the biblical command. Not that all of them are utterly untrustworthy, but our ultimate hope of deliverance, of salvation, of the sort of kingdom that we long for, that we pray for as Christians, can only be accomplished through the King of Kings. If you remember right, last week in verse 21 of chapter 10, it says an angel appeared, and it says the angel says, "I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth." This was not so much the book of truth was not so much as scripture, but it was referring to God's decrees, his eternal decrees. And then we come to chapter 11 in verse 2. And now the angel comes and he says, I will show you the truth. So he's prepared Daniel. I'm going to reveal the truth written in the book of truth. And chapter 11, verse 2, he says, here we go. He says, I will open to you this remarkably detailed prophecy. A prophecy that would find fulfillment in amazing detail over the next three centuries of Israel's life and in the history of the ancient Near East and the Greek and the Roman Empire. And the first two verses, we are told that Cyrus, that's Darius the Mede, same person. Cyrus is the Persian king. Cyrus perhaps is his Persian name. Darius is either his title or the name that he would use as the Mede, as Medes. And so the key, Cyrus is the king of Persia, and he will eventually be succeeded by Xerxes, whose wealth will exceed all his predecessors. Xerxes will march against the Greeks, and he will be defeated. Alexander the Great will come along, and he will sweep all those who are before him. In verse 3, Alexander the Great is the mighty king who arises and shall rule with great dominion and does as he wills. Now, you may recall several weeks ago from chapter 8, Alexander the Great died at a very young age in his 30s. And having conquered most of the known world at that time, but it says his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Remember, Alexander's kingdom was not passed down to natural successors. His kingdom was actually divided amongst his generals, amongst four of his generals. And so in verses 5 through 20, this large section, it deals with the aftermath of Alexander's kingdom being divided, and in particular, dealing with the king of the north and the king of the south. So there's conflict here between the kings of the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. Kind of a Hatfield and McCoy's situation going on here. You have the Seleucus and his heirs representing the kingdoms of the north, that is north of Jerusalem. Then you have Ptolemy, who is his heirs represent here the kings of the south, that is south of Jerusalem. And so these verses depict a series of betrayals, failed marriages, marriage alliances, invasions, victories, backstabbings, defeats, and all manner of wickedness. Now, who can say that the Bible is boring? And now we could trace the historical fulfillment of these verse by verse and go through this prophecy one by one. And we could discuss the different battles that historians can tell us about. But I don't think that's the main point. The main point is not for us to understand the history of the Persian or the Greek world. The main point is for us to marvel at the futility of these supposed world changers. These mighty men and women, they seem to fall as fast as they rise. I mean, just consider Alexander the Great. He is known for his power. He is known for his might and his brilliance as a general. He received titles such as King of Macedon, Pharaoh of Egypt, King of Persia, Lord of Asia. And you know what Alexander gets in this passage? Two verses. You see that in verse 3? As mighty as he is, as well known as he is, a mighty king shall rise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has risen, the king shall be broken and divided. That's it. Alexander the Great gets just two verses. And so this story is not meant to give us history that we should understand it in its relative importance for this region or this time period. But everything is told with reference to the glorious land. Look at verse 16. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. So everything is told with reference to the glorious land, to Israel, to God's people. And even more than that, to the center of the story is God himself. Now, historians will be able to tell you this, the story of Alexander Great and how he was the center here and how Persia was the center here and how Greece was the center here and that all the Caesars were important in the center here. But we know that the real author of history and the center of all of its meaning is God himself. And so the way to understand these first 20 verses is somewhat complicated, but it's really somewhat simple as well. And so I want you to notice here, very quickly, how many times the conjunction but is used here. We have the great strategy of the kings and generals of the world, but things don't always work out. Look at verse 5. The king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger. So much for him. Verse 6. And after some years I shall make an alliance, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. Go to verse 9. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. And so, in other words, he was not victorious. Verse 11. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. Verse 12. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. And it just goes on and on and on, all the way to the end of the section. And we can clearly see that all these kings, all these queens, all these generals, these rulers with all their might and all their strategy and all their political maneuvers, but none of it lasts. None of it endures. It is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Here we have wars and rumors of wars without anything to show for these great kings and kingdoms. We have a picture of permanent conflict and elusive peace. Now that's basically a commentary for all of our that could be placed at the bottom of the screen of all of our favorite news networks. Right? Permanent conflict, elusive peace. Count on it. It's just always going to exist. That will be a headline that will be suitable for tomorrow and the next day and for all the next year. But we all must remember this is not the most important kingdom in our lives. Put not your trust in earthly princes. They will fail you. They will disappoint you. Kingdoms will come and go. And that's what the angel tells Daniel and wants to remind us as well, that this is the first lesson. Kingdoms will come and go. Don't put your trust in earthly princes. Don't put your ultimate hope in political leaders. The next lesson is be prepared. Verses 21 through 35 move from the broad conflict between the Seleucid regime of the north and the Ptolemaic dynasty in the south to now focus on a particular individual. So we go from a broad scope to an individual. Notice in verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. So this contemptible person was not given his royal authority, he took it. And so now we have this transition, we now transition from the Seleucus the Fourth to Antiochus the Fourth. And we've met this person before. He was the powerful horn that was depicted in chapter 8. And here in verse 21, he is the contemptible person. Antiochus the Fourth, he ruled Judea from 175 to 164 BC. And that's just kind of a quick blimp in the scheme of the Greco-Roman world. He appears large in Christian history, in the history of God's people, because of his great hatred for the Jewish people. He labeled himself Epiphanes, which means appearing of God, which I think is a quite humble nickname for yourself, appearing of God. During his reign, he slaughtered tens of thousands. He entered the Holy of Holies and defiled the temple. He took the sacred furniture and put his own man in possession of the high priesthood. All of the Jewish rites were eliminated. He set up a shrine to Zeus on the altar of God and offered pig's blood on the altar in sacrifice. He even put a statue of himself and required offerings be made to it. The temple was left without offerings for the time. All of the holy days were profaned. Human sacrifices were made on the altar. He instituted pagan cults. He made the Sabbath and circumcision illegal. And anybody that was caught with a Torah scroll was put to death. It'd be similar to you carrying your Bible and being put to death. He was as bad as they could imagine anyone being. Verse 28 says, his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. He was ruthlessly opposed to God's people. But as bad as all that was, the real danger was not persecution here. The real danger was compromise. Verse 30, the second half of verse 30, says, he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. So some in the realm of this reign of terror would turn their back on God. They would join an alliance with Antiochus. One commentator states, in this reign of terror, it seemed that the only choice was to be a live pagan or a dead Israelite. Look at verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And so we see a division here among the people. Some stand firm in service to God, but others find a way to make peace with this brutal dictator. He seduced them by flattery. He told them that how special they were, or perhaps all the promises that he would give to them if they would just bow down to him. And so some of them reasoned to themselves. I imagine it's similar to the way we read about when the Israelites were commanded to bow down to the statue, the image that Nebuchadnezzar made, either to bow down to the image or face the fiery furnace. No doubt many of them reasoned to themselves, well, let's just go along. What sort of say will we have when we're dead? We're no good to God dead. We can't do much good for our people when we're executed. We can just bow down. We can just worship and not really mean it. We'll go into the temple. So what if Zeus is in there? We know in our hearts what we're doing. We know in our hearts we're actually worshiping Yahweh. We know deep inside what we're doing, even though our actions say something completely different. They convinced themselves. Seduced by flattery, they could join forces with this Antiochus and walk away without being polluted or corrupted. I think sometimes we romanticize persecution. We think that, oh, if the church could just, the church would be stronger then. If we saw some real persecution, the church would grow stronger. We would be on fire for the gospel then. And to be sure, there are stories of courageous faithfulness, but also when there is opposition by the government, especially towards the church, there is widespread compromise. And I think we saw that during COVID. So we must be prepared. Perhaps in our lifetimes we will see pressures that are obvious. We lose our job because of what we believe. We lose opportunities for promotion because of what we believe. Perhaps we lose friends. Perhaps we lose our relationships with certain family members. Whatever it may be, we must be prepared. We must be prepared to stand alone. And so are you prepared at some moment in your classroom, in your university, in your place of employment, around the Thanksgiving table, to stand alone? Now, we don't have a prophecy of Antiochus-like opposition for us. This is a word specifically given to prepare Daniel and the people for centuries to come. But what we do see is the pattern in Daniel that the kingdom of God will never be fully at home among the kingdoms of this world. The church of Jesus Christ ought never to be fully at home in any nation or any under any political system. And so we trust in God's word. We trust in God's way. Notice the ones who do not compromise here are called the wise ones in verses 33 and 35. Notice in verse 35 when it says that some of the wise shall stumble, it does not mean that they will stumble morally. It doesn't mean that they compromise their beliefs. It's speaking of physical persecution. Though they may be harassed and harmed, it will ultimately be that they are refined and purified and made white, made pure. Be prepared. And part of that preparation is to know that however bad it may be, however intense the pressure, however subtle the world's efforts are to press us into its mold, it's only for a time. Back at verse 24, it says, without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's father have done. Scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods, he shall devise plans against strongholds. This is a man on a rampant mission. End of the verse. But only for a time. Look at verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Even Antiochus, wicked, vile Antiochus, operated according to God's stopwatch. And that's the comfort that we have for generations to come. Not only we have, but Israel especially has here. Yes, this is going to come. Basically, we know that this happened. Yes, it will be as bad as you can imagine, but only for a time. And always according to God's time. So be prepared. We have the third lesson in verses 36 through 45. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Verse 36 says, and the king shall do as he wills. Now the key to interpreting this passage correctly lies in answering the question, who is the king? In verse 21, we're introduced to this contemptible person who most commentaries agree is Antiochus the IV. But who is the king that is introduced into verse 36? Now, some believe that we are still talking about Antiochus. After all, there's no clear indication that we're starting to talk about a different character, or new character, another ruler. And clearly the images that follow are similar to the images that we have from before. We're still talking about kings of the north and the south, and we're talking about the religions or the regions of the ancient Near East with Moab and the Amorites. And so many have argued that this is still Antiochus. But others have argued that these verses are refer to someone far removed from Antiochus. While the earlier verses describe in remarkable detail what he did to Jerusalem or in Jerusalem, the battles they depict in these verses don't really match what we know about Antiochus from history. And so I agree with those that say that that verse 36 introduces a new person, a new character. So what we have here is this end times Antiochus sort of ruler. And the best reason for thinking this, besides the change of the title from a contemptible person to now a king, is I believe it's because this whole section, this whole unit here, a passage, does not actually end at the end of chapter 11, but it goes into chapter 12. Notice real quickly verse 1 of chapter 12, how it begins. At that time, so it carries over, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. So now we're going back to Michael, who's the guardian of God's people. And it begins with, at that time. So chapter 12, we're still in this prophetic window. And look what we have. Verse 2, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That doesn't sound like something that's happened in our history yet. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So by the end of this section, We are talking about resurrection, which strongly suggests that the king in verse 36 is not simply another prophecy about Antiochus, because the time of Antiochus does not end with resurrection. But we're talking about an Antiochus-like person or character. So this points us to another figure who appears both to mirror and surpass this monstrous behavior of Antiochus. He exalts himself above all gods, back in verse 36. He magnifies himself above all, in verse 37. His God is the God of fortresses, verse 38. Meaning he will love nothing more than his military might. So like Antiochus, he will lavish favors on those who serve him, verse 39. He too will wage his wars in verse 40. Like Antiochus, he shall come into the glorious land, the land of Israel, verse 41. In some nations he will spare, and some he will destroy, and some he will utterly dominate, verses 42 through 45. But all in all, this man seems entirely unstoppable. Daniel is describing the one to whom Antiochus points us to, the future Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the one who shall come before the age's end. And so the prophecy here at this section, at this point, is not about the literal Antiochus, but one who is to come, who will be even worse than this Antiochus. And notice the characteristics of this diabolical ruler. The first characteristic is that he bows down to the god of war and violence. You see that in verse 38. He shall honor the god of fortresses. So he is a ruthless warrior tyrant. In verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses. So this ruler bows down to the god of war and violence. He is a ruthless warrior. He is a tyrant. The second characteristic, he attacks the people of God. Look at verse 36. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till his indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. And so he is one that attacks God's people. The characteristic of this Antichrist, of this Antiochus-like figure, he loves violence. He loves war. He loves speaking and against God's people. And then third, fundamentally, he is a man who not only attacks the people of God with violence, but he is a man who wants to be God. You see this again in verse 36. He speaks against the God of gods. Verse 35, he shall exalt himself and magnifies himself above every god. Again, in verse 37, he pays no attention to the gods of the fathers. He pays no attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. This is the characteristic of the Antichrist. And the spirit of the Antichrist, past, present, and future. And it's the heart, at the heart of all human rebellion. That this man says, I will be God. You may not be blunt enough to say, I will be God. But when you put yourself first in your thinking, in your world, in the way you do things, that's basically what you're saying. When you see that rising up in other people, when you feel that rising up in your heart, it's nothing less than diabolical from the pit of hell. This was at the very heart of the very first rebellion in the garden, and it will be the very heart of the very last rebellion in the end time. I want to be God, he says. I set myself up as a God. I magnify myself as God. I want all to come and worship me. It's a frightening image, isn't it? It's frightening to think about. But I would suggest you probably do not have to look very hard to perhaps think of people in our own day who carry themselves in this sort of spirit. And if we're honest, we don't have to look too hard in our own hearts to see it well up, even within us. But no matter how bad it gets with Antiochus or the Antichrist, God's people should not be afraid, because there is always a yet. Y-E-T. You see that at the very end of chapter 11. Yet. It's a great word. With all his godlike splendor, with all his godlike aspiration, this king is nothing but another human pretender. He will establish his palaces from sea to shining sea. Yet, he shall come to his end with none to help him. Just like that, he's gone. Just like all of the other supposed gods and goddesses, all the other people who once thought themselves indispensable, all those who lived to be feared on this earth, this final one, this culmination of all the evil and wicked rebellion against God, is wiped out with no one to help him. And that's it. He's gone kaput. And this gives us perspective. It helps us be prepared. It helps us not to compromise. It helps us to not be afraid. It gives our lives, our times, our tears, our minds, our hearts, an eternal perspective. We need not be afraid. We need not fear. But at the same time, we must be prepared. We know that it's going to happen. As we look at the rise and fall of earthly rulers, we're reminded that no human power can save us. But there is one king who can. Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings. He entered this broken world, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to bear our sins, and rose again to conquer death. Only for all who turn from their sin and trust in him are welcomed into his eternal kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. Earthly kingdoms are temporary, but Christ's kingdom will never end. And so don't put your hope in princes, in earthly princes. Put your trust in the King who reigns forever. Bow to him in faith and find life and security and hope that no earthly power could ever shake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you that in a world of shifting powers and uncertain times, you remain steadfast. You remain sovereign and good. Lord, help us not to put our ultimate trust in earthly rulers or systems, but in you alone. Prepare our hearts to remain faithful in the face of pressure and compromise. Fill us with courage that drives out fear, knowing that Christ reigns and that His kingdom will never end. And it's in His powerful name that we pray. Amen.